Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. As Jason mentioned a little while ago that we will be having a quarterly business meeting after our service today. We have these every 3 months. Try to make sure we're being transparent with all of our financial transactions and also any other discussions that we need to have. This is for anybody to attend, and so if you're not a member here, that's fine. You want to come and just kind of check out how we do business. I don't think you're going to be blown away by anything, you know, but you can come and hear the discussion that we have. I know that it kind of breaks into lunchtime a little bit, and people get a little bit hungry during that time, so we are going to have some snacks in there for you guys so that you can you can nibble on some things while we talk so that your mind won't be distracted by your stomach. So please stick around with us afterwards. Hopefully by now you're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And if you remember up to this point, we have talked about the coming of Samuel and how in Israel during this time, this is after the time of Joshua, during what is called the time of the judges, where they did not have a king that God would raise up people to lead and deliver the Israelites from their enemies. And things got pretty bad. Things were not good in Israel at this time. They needed hope. They needed hope. And so God answered the prayers of a woman named Hannah, gave a son to her, and this son he raises up to be a prophet and a priest and a leader and a judge in Israel. And for a few chapters, we left the story of Samuel and saw how Israel was defeated in battle and how the ark was taken, and we followed its travels around a little bit and got to see what happened as the Philistines thought they had victory over Israel's God Yahweh, but what turned out to be the case was that Yahweh was more powerful than any other foreign or false god, and he judged the Philistines and caused tumors to break out on them everywhere the ark went until finally they said, "We got to get rid of this thing. Got to get rid of it and send it back to where it belongs." And so last week we saw how Israel repented. They responded in a different way than they had a few chapters previous. They repented of their sin and they cried out to God and they asked for deliverance. But it doesn't take long for things to change. Not with them, not with us. It just takes one crisis, one change of plans, and things kind of go sideways, and here we are again, calling on something else or trusting in something else, obeying the voice of something else instead of God. And that is what happens here in our passage today. 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the Word of God says, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.' So Samuel told them all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are gracious and you are kind. Even in this passage, as the people are asking for a king and rejecting you, you are giving them grace by warning them of what will take place. And we ask, God, that today, during our time, as we study your word, that you would speak to us, that you would lead us away from the voices that would distract us and persuade us to exchange you for another king. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We need to remember, again, up to this point, that Israel has not had a king in their history. They've not had a king ruling over them. And we need to let that just sink in for a minute. Think about that. But there was a time, and there was a nation, a real nation on the face of the earth, where there were real people. They had real boundaries, but yet they did not have a formal government or a king ruling over them. Isn't that crazy? Doesn't that sound wild to you? They had a law given to them directly by God. He told them what they were supposed to do, and he was their king. God was their king. They had a king that they could not see with their eyes, but yet they were told to obey his law and follow his rules. That this even existed in the history of the earth, to me, is a testimony of the reality of God. That there was a people at one point, thousands of years ago, that had no king and no government. What people would have done that for themselves? What people would have started a nation and had no one that officially governed over them as king or as ruler? I would say no people would have done that. And that's because God started this nation. And this was his people. God either fought their battles for them. We saw last week in chapter 7 how this took place, that God was a warrior for his people. They called out to him, and he delivered them from the hand of their enemies. He called confusion to come into their camp, and he routed the enemy. Didn't even need to send out warriors into the battle. God did it himself. And so he would either deliver them himself, or he would raise up a leader from among ordinary citizens, a judge, to go out and fight and raise an army and defeat the enemies of God. When the people trusted in his ways, when they obeyed his word, when they loved God more than anything else, they had peace in their land. Their land produced food. Children were given to them. God blessed his people when they obeyed and they trusted him. And when they refused to do so, there was no peace in the land. But there was judgment. And this went on for about 400 years. Every other nation on the earth had a human king. But Israel had God. The problem with them in this passage is not that they wanted a king, but that they did not want God to be their king. That's the problem. Instead, they preferred to be like all the other nations around them. And that's what motivates their desire here to ask Samuel to place a king over them, that they may be like the other nations. That's what they say, make us like all the nations around us. We're tired of being like this. We're tired of having a king that we can't see with our eyes. We're tired of having a king that will not go out and we can see him fighting our battles for us. We want a king that we can see, that will fight for us. Before Israel came into the land, God had already given them instructions on what a future king would be like. You can read what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 17. You can see what God commands them that a king should be like. And so even before this time with Samuel, God knows that they will ask for a king. God knows that these people will reject him. But even though God knows this to be the case, that does not make it right when they ask for one. God makes it clear here that they have rejected him from being the king. He tells Samuel, hey, they're not rejecting you. This is what they have done ever since I came to them. This is the pattern of their living. This is the pattern of their thinking from the very start. They have always rejected me. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their God. Samuel had gotten old, and as great as he had been, he didn't seem to learn a whole lot from Eli. If you remember Eli's sons and how wicked they were, Hophni and Phinehas, these were terrible men. They were priests. They were stealing food from out of the sacrifices for themselves. They were getting fat off the food that was supposed to be going to God. And they were sleeping with the women who were at the tent of meeting. These were wicked men. Samuel saw all of that. But yet here we're told that his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. And here is Samuel making them the judges that are going to inherit the place and the power from him, the position. And so the people here see what Samuel's doing, and they don't like the future. They don't like what they see. Hey, Samuel, these boys aren't like you. They don't walk in your ways. We know what's going to happen whenever you die. Things are going to go bad again, so Samuel, just make us a king. Give us a king. So in essence, what these people were saying is that they wanted to be free to do what they wanted to do. They didn't want God and his rules and his law governing over them. They did not want him fighting their battles. They wanted a king so that they could be like all the nations around them. They were listening to the voice of the culture around them instead of listening to the voice of God. They were being persuaded, and they were being distracted. Having God as our king sounds pretty good in a time like this, doesn't it? I don't think it sounds so bad. And it should have sounded pretty good to them back then too, but here's the thing. Here's the problem. There is a temptation within God's people to compromise their God-given calling to be like the world. There is that continual temptation, even in God's people, to be persuaded to leave his voice behind and to listen to the voice of the culture so that we might be like the nations around us instead of the other way around. Not asking for God's kingdom to come, but make us more like the kingdoms that surround us. And there are pressures internally inside each one of us for this to happen because of the sin that still remains in us, but it's also external. There are pressures around us externally from Satan and the world to make us want to conform to what we see around us. And we have to be aware that the culture is not neutral. Culture is not neutral. And I'm not saying that everything in the culture is evil. What I'm saying is that the culture has a voice. It has a voice that is persuading people of conviction to compromise their beliefs. Compromise the things that you believe in. Cast them aside for something else. Listen to that voice. And if people will not compromise, they will reap the consequences of being an outcast in the society. And if we won't fully compromise our beliefs, at the very least, the culture is going to persuade us just to be distracted. Just to be distracted enough to where we're not paying attention anymore to what God is calling us to be. To forfeit who we are for what everyone else around us is. And I think people are afraid of being outsiders. I think people are afraid of being strange. They learn to turn loose of their convictions because of that, foot by foot, slowly over time, until the day comes when they no longer think or act in a way that makes them distinct from all the nations, which is what God has called his church to be. He has called his people to be different. to be set apart in some ways that everybody around us should be able to tell there is something different about those people. Not just that they act different, or not just that they're weird or they dress different from everybody else, right? They don't just have a certain language they like to speak about faith in God. Now, that's not it at all. That when other people are full of hate, these people are full of love. That even when they are rejected, called outcasts, these people still love us. There is something different about the church of the living God than the world around us. And my hope this morning is to draw your attention to three different voices in the culture that are calling to us to become like the nations. Voices that are calling us to forfeit our God-given calling. And the first voice that's calling to us today is to be entertained. Be entertained. Never in the history of mankind has more time been wasted on so much of little value than what we do with our time today. Never. Never. Western culture has gotten so comfortable that we keep inventing ways to just waste our time and waste our minds. And I'm not just talking about everybody else out there. I'm just talking about everybody else outside the walls of this church. I'm talking about people inside the church of the living God. We're infected with this. We have to ask ourselves if we're being good stewards with what God has given to us. Are we being good stewards of our time, our minds, our resources? I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with technology, but like anything else, it can be used in sinful ways. People in our country and in our churches, we seem fascinated with escaping reality. We don't want to live our lives. We're tired of our lives. We want to escape into somebody else's fictional life. You know, I like good TV shows, and I watch them. I like good movies. I've watched them for years. But when my desire to spend time watching these good things, in my mind they're good, probably not, watching these things, when that comes at a cost to who Christ is calling me to be, it comes at a cost to the mission that Jesus has called me to live purposefully for Him, to make much out of Him and to bring Him glory. When it comes at a cost to that, these things are a sin. They are a sin. Just call it what it is right on its face, it is. If it is stealing time from Christ and His mission for me personally, Lonnie Atwood, it's a sin. I grew up in the video game generation. At least I think I did. Everybody probably thinks they grew up in the video game generation in some way or another, right? I grew up in the Nintendo days. I think that's when video games got big. Arcade games were great, you know, Pac-Man, all that stuff. People loved to go to the arcades to play. I mean, I grew up in that generation. But I could not have imagined back in the mid-80s what games would be like today. The hold that they have on people. You know, we have people walking around like zombies on our streets right now playing this new Pokemon Go game. And hey, if y'all don't know what that is, it's okay. Don't look it up, all right? We got people out there walking around like zombies. I sent a message to Jason last night. I read that two men walked off a cliff in California because they were staring at their phones and they didn't see the 50 to 90 foot drop in front of them, and they fell right off. Now, fortunately, they're okay, but they were playing this new game. I was coming back from VBS this week. I was riding my bike. I almost hit two coming out of Cass Park. No joke. They were just wandering out into the street looking at their phones. I'm assuming that's what they were doing. We're playing this new game. And there's nothing wrong, I guess, with playing a game. Again, there's nothing inherently wrong with the game. And I see that there are people, there are churches that are out there trying to make their churches Pokemon stops, you know? Like, hey, stop here. Get some water. Get some coffee. Hey, if you can use this game to be on mission for Jesus, if you can be on mission for Him by using this game, trying to draw people to Christ, by all means, play it to no end, okay? Play that game. Use it as a tool to draw people to Christ. But come on. That's not what's happening. That's not what's happening. Again, it's just another way for people to escape reality. Another way for people to listen to the voice of the culture, to just be entertained, be comfortable, distract you from what's going on around you. And this is happening all around us. If you spend hours a day on TV or video games, your phone, your tablet, your computer, especially if you are responsible for other people, okay? If that describes you, I cannot see how you can say in a right and sound mind that you think that that is edifying in some way or growing you closer to Jesus. Are you being distracted from what God has called you to do and who He has called you to be? This is what the culture is doing. Entertain yourself to death. Distract yourself. Just don't pay any attention to what Christ wants you to be. Waste your time. Waste your mind. Have fun. Have pleasure. Do it all. But don't follow what the Spirit says to you. I also think that playing sports can fall into this category. I mean, I like sports. I spent the better part of my life playing basketball, following my favorite sports team, just like I know many of you do here. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with sports. Nothing wrong with those things. They can be a good thing. Can build teamwork. Can build lifelong friendships. They can be an opportunity to teach people about the love of Christ, but they can also be a distraction and an idol. When too much time is given to those things, and when there is little to nothing about your participation in them that is meant to bring glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to ask ourselves, why? Why are we spending our time on all of these things? Could it be that there's the voice of the culture calling us, telling us to follow some particular thing, some pattern of life, some form of entertainment? Are we going to follow that voice? Or are we going to follow the call of Christ? We're going to follow what He's calling us to be. We've been given a stewardship by God to represent Him as ambassadors out in the world, tirelessly spending ourselves for the sake of the gospel. We will have eternity with pleasure that we cannot even fathom right here and now. God has called us to be on mission today, mission for the sake of His name. And we need to believe that there is more joy to be had in doing that, doing what Christ has called us to do, investing our time on eternal things, than being busy and entertained by present things. Live with a purpose to make much of Jesus. That's our purpose. Make much of the name of Jesus Christ and glorify Him. That's what God wants us to do. And there is more joy in that than in anything that the culture offers to you. Do not trade it for anything else that would distract you from God's mission for His church. You will not spend your last days regretting that you did. You won't. You won't. That's the first voice that's calling you to compromise this morning. First voice that's calling you to become like the nations, like the culture. The second one is to be rich. So not only are we being called to be entertained, we're called to be rich. And we are the richest society the world has ever known. And we can't get enough of it. Can't get enough of it. The human heart has an appetite for money. Human heart has an appetite for things that cannot satisfy it. We want more stuff. We want more resources. We want more money. And think that that somehow will fulfill us or make us happy. It will not. It has never made anyone eternally happy at any point in history past nor in history future. But the culture continually calls to come and be rich. And the voice of the culture is saying to compromise your contentment, to compromise your contentment for more stuff. More stuff. It's calling from the billboards. It's calling from TV and radio commercials. There's ads on your computer that seem to chase you. You ever notice that? Look at something on Amazon. It's following you to every page that you go, trying to track you down, make sure you buy that thing that you looked at that one time. They're chasing after you. We get caught in the rat race. We have this desire to be like those people around us. And we can't be like those people around us unless we enjoy the things they enjoy, have the things they have, and go the places that they go. We can't be like them if we don't have these things. We're like children. Children who are never satisfied with the toys that they have because they always know of someone else who has something better than they do. And it's hard to be satisfied when you're always looking outside of yourself to someone else. You won't be satisfied. God calls us to be a contented people and to not trade in our contentment with more stuff. If you haven't noticed by now, I love A.W. Tozer. He's very succinct with the things that he says. He hits pretty hard sometimes. This is what he says about this condition. He says, there is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God. And the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution, meaning we have traded in God for things. And now our hearts cling to them as if we cut one root of our heart away from it, we will surely perish. That's the way that we feel. And it keeps us from being contented. It keeps us from being generous. It keeps us from sharing the very things that the gospel calls us to be. That's what this desire in our hearts is keeping us from. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that we have this surge within us to have, to possess, to inwardly say, mine. That's mine. Just like my babies do. Mine. And they chase each other and attack one another for what they say is mine. That's the way that we are too. Nor should we be surprised when the culture around us lures us with money and things, placing them out in front of us, making it easy for us to bite them. We have so much access, ability to purchase things. Even a good many churches in America preach a gospel about being wealthy and being healthy, that this is God's will for you. And if you do not have more things and He does not bless you, you somehow are being faithless. You somehow are in sin, because that's what God wants everybody to be. Healthy, wealthy, prosperous. You want that car? You should get that car because God wants you to have it. Somehow, though, that just doesn't square with what the Bible teaches. You can't line that up with what the Scriptures say. Because so many of Christ's greatest servants had little to nothing, and they were content with Him. I've caught myself returning again and again here recently to Hebrews chapter 13. Great application there. And this grabbed my heart this week. Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We might be wondering when we see, be content with what you have because Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. How does that add up? What is He saying there? And what He's talking about is that we should always have a feeling or a sense of contentment because we have everything we need in Christ. He is our portion. If we don't have all the things that the world around us has, that's okay because we've got Jesus. And He promises that He will never leave us, and He promises that He will never forsake us. He will always give us exactly what we need when we need it. And if our hearts are clamoring for something else, then we know it's not from Him. Jesus is the portion of His church. Later on in that same chapter, the writer says this, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The gospel does not call us to be collectors. The gospel calls us to be givers. We're not here just to collect things for ourselves. We're not hoarders. We're not storage lockers. We're not museums. We're not collectors. We're givers. Generosity may be the single and most obvious trait of a heart that has been touched by the grace of God. Generosity. Because God is sacrificially generous. and His grace will produce sacrificial and cheerful givers, not collectors. So those are the first two voices of the culture calling to us. Be entertained, be distracted.
Be rich.
Woo!
Be rich. Hey, better wake up. Thank you, Eric. Hit him with it up there. I know I wanted you. That was me. I slapped my pack. That's my fault. My bad. Those are the first two voices. Be entertained. Be rich. The last voice is to be accepted. To be accepted. Everyone wants to be accepted into the group, right? We all want to be accepted. You know, even from a very early age, we all want to be the kid that sits at the cool table. To feel like we're accepted by them, that our voice is heard. We're valued in some way. We want people to think highly of us. And the voice of the culture is calling you to compromise your acceptance with God for your acceptance from your neighbors. Your acceptance from the people around you. Trade in God and His acceptance for theirs. And we live in a time when Christianity is on the outs in acceptable society, just in case you have not noticed that. Christianity is on the outs. Our voice is increasingly marginalized. We're thought less of because traditional or orthodox Christianity is not in step with the cultural trends. It's just not. And it's not cool to be on the outside, is it? I mean, for so long, Christianity was on the inside. And nobody likes to feel like they are the outsider, the outcast, not accepted. If you don't agree with what's happening in the sexual revolution, you're intolerant, you're a bigot, and you're a hater. Nobody wants to be called names like that. Nobody. People are no longer interested in dialogue. They don't want to talk about these things. Now, these things are just so, and you are wrong. If you don't agree, you're on the outside. The pushers of cultural intolerance, in case you haven't noticed, they're the most intolerant people of all. Not tolerant of anybody else but their own views and their own opinions. Faithful followers of Christ are labeled holy rollers, backward, and anti-intellectual if they don't subscribe to the views of the media or those people that are in power. We're even pressured by other Christians to believe that there actually is a political party that we should side with. There's a political party that has our best intentions at heart. Just come and follow and do what they say. And if you don't follow their company line, then you're going to be on the outside from the inside. And again, nobody wants to be on the outside. Our churches have fallen victim to this desire for acceptance too. We begin to shape our leadership, our teaching, our mission on what will make us more acceptable to the nations, to the masses, to the culture. Doctrine is thought to be stuffy and outdated. Nobody wants to hear about doctrine. Don't tell me all that stuff. It has no importance in my life. It's not practical. That's hardly the truth. They say we need to teach people what makes them feel good about themselves. Teach them the power of positive thinking. Because everybody wants to be positive. Nobody wants negative Nancy around them. Nobody wants the wet blanket thrown on them, right? Teach people to be positive and you'll draw the masses in to hear your message. Make them feel good. Everybody likes that. And if we do it well, if we have a good marketing campaign, if we have a comfortable building, a leadership structure that resembles good management and corporate America, provide a safe place for parents to instill morals in their kids and have a gifted communicator to present vision and bring market share in the community. If we have all of that, surely we'll be successful and doggone it, everybody will like us. Right? No. Not so. Forget the fact that we see nothing like this in the Word of God. Nothing. Nothing. Discard the notion that when everybody followed Jesus, whenever somebody followed Jesus, their reputation was smeared. They were threatened with prison. Many were killed. They were beaten. They were in continual danger. That's what following Jesus will get you in a culture that is opposed to Him. Hebrews chapter 11.
Well, the writer says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. We all want to be those people, right? Where our successes are obvious to everyone in the culture around us. They can see the greatness of our God, and they know that we're on the right side, and they better join us on this, or watch out. Everybody likes to be in a culture that is like that, but more than likely, at every time, other than just a few blips on the radar in the course of history, it has been quite the opposite of that. That Christianity is constantly against the culture, railing against it, and the culture hates those who are followers of Jesus. So let's go to the next verse. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What did their faithfulness get them? What did they receive? They were ostracized. They were outcast. They were destitute. They were poor. That's what happened to the faithful. That's what happened to them in the time and the place where they lived. Does anybody want that? Well, it might not be what anybody really wants, but things will, as the apostle said, go from bad to worse. They will. And I think faithfulness to Christ in our day and time will increasingly show who is His and who is not. Faithfulness to Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. Faithfulness to Jesus in a culture that is opposed to Him will separate the wheat from the tares. It will become more and more obvious who is willing to follow Jesus, because the sacrifice will become increasingly great if you would align yourself with Him. People who call themselves Christians will be forced to make a decision whether they will live under King Jesus or under the sway of the world. Again, whose voice will you listen to? Genuine saving faith will persevere. Genuine saving faith will follow Jesus, no matter the path, no matter what happens to us. Genuine saving faith will continue on, regardless of what happens to this body, this flesh. And I think that's what we are going to be increasingly called to as time goes on in the culture where we live. And I don't think that's altogether a bad thing. So let's not weep and wail and mourn for the fact that Christianity is more and more on the outs in our culture. God has a plan for that. And He is sharpening His people. And He is melting the dross away from the gold. We should weep and mourn for the evil that we see around us, and pray for those that are around us, that God might be patient and lead them to repentance. But we should not be afraid of the voice that calls us away from Him. We simply need to be found faithful in our day and time. And we have to be satisfied with the fact that God accepts us. God accepts us. Even if the world rejects us, we have to believe that there is greater gain in losing our reputation for Jesus, maybe even losing our life, than having the esteem of men. God's word makes it clear that if you follow Him, you choose that, you will live in opposition to the culture around you. You will be different. It's going to happen. Your faith ensures that. Get used to it. Get used to it. And do not compromise your calling for gospel-centered living because of the pull of the nations around you to be like them.
Because either Christ is king or he's not. Either we will live faithfully under his authority, looking forward to a future city, or we will sell out to the voices of the culture that say you can have your present city now. What kind of church are we going to be 10 years from now? What kind of church? That will be determined by which king we choose to serve today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, God, that you would pursue us, you would chase after us, and call us back to you graciously, even when we are in rebellion against you. Pray, God, for each person here. We're all persuaded and tempted by the voices of the culture. God, we want to be shapers of the culture, not people being shaped by it. Have mercy on us and lead us to be a church that is continually a beacon of light in this community. People who want to follow Jesus above and beyond any other voice or king out there. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.